Our scripture reading for this morning will be from Paul's second epistle to the Thessalonians. Well, we'll read the entirety of chapter 2, but our focus for this morning will be on verses 13 through 17. And if you can cast your minds back to previous sermons on this book in previous months, Paul has been making clear in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians that God has a plan for all of history. And that at the end of history, Jesus Christ will return and will demolish all evil that is currently afflicting the church and that will ever afflict his church. Horrible things will happen in history, but Jesus Christ will come and will bring everything that stands against God to nothing. So let's read together from chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of God. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by a spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And now the words of our text. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you are taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us eternal consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. So far, the reading from God's word. May God add his blessing as his word is explained and proclaimed this morning. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, up to this point in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, Paul's been teaching a lot about the end times. He's made it clear that we're not yet at the end of the end because the man of lawlessness has not yet been revealed. He's also made it clear, however, that we are living in the last days, the days between Christ's resurrection and Christ's return. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work, and Satan is spreading deception. Through this deception, though, God is making it clear who truly belongs to his church, who truly will stand for the truth, and also who's only pretending to belong to God's people while at the same time refusing to believe and love the truth. With all this, from verse 1 to 13, from verse 1 to verse 12 in the backdrop, Paul now concludes this section of teaching with an enthusiastic note of thanksgiving. There is a tremendous amount of evil in the world, and there's going to be a whole lot more of it in days to come. As Christ's kingdom grows, opposition to the kingdom will also grow. But the kingdom, Christ's kingdom, will grow. The word of truth, empowered by the Spirit, will go out and will prevail over the folly, the deception, the apostasy of the world. The word proclaimed will do its saving work, gathering God's people from every corner of the earth. And thank God for that, beloved. Thank God that He chose to save us through the truth. Thank God that He chose to save us through the truth. Using that exclamation as our theme, we'll see everything that's packed into that phrase and into this passage as we first see how God chose to save us by calling us through the gospel. Second, how God commands us to stand firm in that salvation. And third, how God comforts us with His saving grace. So again, in verses 13 through 14, we'll look at God's call through the gospel. In verse 15, we'll see God's command to stand firm on His promises. In verses 16 and 17, we'll see His comfort, how He comforts us with His saving grace. So, in verse 13, where our text begins, Paul leaves the darkness of deception behind. In verses 10 through 12, he had described how God is sending a strong delusion to those who refuse the call of the gospel. And through this delusion, God is making it abundantly clear who belongs to His kingdom and who does not belong to His kingdom. But after making it clear that those who oppose God will be taken in by this delusion, Paul, hardly able to contain his excitement, Paul changes his tone dramatically. Verses 11 and 12 close with, "God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." But then, hear how verse 13 opens. "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord." Paul moves from a somber reflection on the fate of the rebellious world to a joyful exclamation. "We thank God! We thank God! The Lord Jesus Christ loves you!" And look at what the reason for his thankfulness is. "Because God chose you as first fruits to be saved." Paul knows that this group of Christians has been chosen by God to be among the first among the Gentiles to experience reconciliation to God through Christ. Paul had been in Thessalonica only months before writing this letter, and his teaching had been met with a whole lot of hostility. He actually ended up being kicked out of that city. But a small group, a minority in that city, heard his teaching, they heard the gospel, and they were cut to the heart. The preaching of the gospel did its work, and God's election of these brothers and sisters was rendered effectual. This is what Paul's talking about at the end of verse 13. "God chose you as first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." There was something that set these believers apart from all the rest of the people in Thessalonica. Whereas the rest of the city remains in a state of self-deception, these believers, because they had been chosen by God and because the Spirit was now at work sweetly drawing them from the world and drawing them to God, these people had believed the truth that Paul had preached. Everyone else was stuck in a lie, but these few, these chosen first fruits, had believed the truth. The word had come to them, and they had grasped onto it. And for this, Paul was thankful, and not just a little bit thankful. He tells the church, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you." The work of salvation is incredible. It's incredible. When we see salvation in somebody else's life, the only appropriate response is thankfulness, joyful thankfulness. And how much more, beloved in Christ, how much more shouldn't we thank God for our own salvation? For our own salvation. For our own election. In verse 14, Paul makes it clear to the Thessalonians how they had come to believe when everyone else around them remained in unbelief. He tells them, to this, that is, to salvation, he called you through our gospel. When the message of Christ crucified, raised, and exalted is proclaimed, it doesn't just go out as vibrations through the air that we call sound. When the gospel goes out, when God's word is proclaimed, something supernatural is happening. When God's word is proclaimed, it goes out with power. As verse 10 told us, those who refuse to love the truth are condemned by this power. But as we see here, those who are called, not only by the word of the preacher, but also by the Spirit of God, are guaranteed the salvation that God has prepared for them. This is what theologians mean when they talk about the effectual call. The word doesn't just go out and convince people with arguments or cultural references or clever turns of phrase. No amount of speech, no matter how cleverly put together, no matter how convincing, can call a dead person to life without the power of the Spirit working through it. In fact, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:23, the message we preach, the gospel of Christ crucified, is a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Nobody has ever been convinced by a presentation of the gospel without the accompanying power of the Spirit. This is why prayer is so crucial to the progress of God's kingdom, for the spread of God's word. God will, after all, only give his grace and his Holy Spirit to those who constantly and with heartfelt longing ask him for these gifts and thank him for them. Without prayer for the Spirit's work, the effort, the blood, the sweat, the tears that go into evangelistic efforts are all worthless. Just for some practical application for today, if we give gifts to support the ministry of Reverend Brian Zegers in Ajax or the ministry of the Pathway of Peace, if we give our money but then do not also pray, we are not completing our Christian duty. It's not just financial support that these ministries need. It's also the work of the Spirit. And the Spirit will not go out if we do not pray. God's chosen means for sending out his Spirit is the prayers of his people. Without prayer for the Spirit's work, the money, the effort, the blood, sweat, and tears that go into these evangelistic efforts are all worthless. But then see what 1 Corinthians 1:24 says. Verse 23 said, the message we preach, the gospel of Christ crucified, is a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But then verse 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, we preach Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Whereas without the Spirit, preaching has no power. When God sends the Spirit to those he has chosen, preaching is always effective for salvation. For the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 5, Paul was able to say that these believers to whom he is writing, the believers, he was able to say to those believers that our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. And see where this effectual call leads to. So that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are organizations that call themselves churches that are willing to sell out on their message to be more palatable to fallen audiences. And as their reward, they are accepted into the fallen cultures that they are trying to reach out to. So they receive praise from men, but they have foregone the glory of Christ. But Spirit-led believers who have their eyes on glory, those who are destined for glory by the electing grace of God, they look for a better glory than this world can offer. And in his thankfulness for the election and salvation of these believers, Paul is directing their eyes to the glory that awaits them. You've been called for glory, he tells them. You've been called for glory. And notice again whose glory they've been called to. He called you through our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 14. Their walk of faith is Christ from beginning to end. For them, Christ is Alpha and Omega. He is the pioneer and the perfecter of the faith. And for them, whatever struggles lie ahead of them in their life, they can be assured that the God who elected them, the God who called them, he who began a good work in them, as Philippians 1 verse 6 has it, he who began a good work in them will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Beloved, this is our confidence too. If we have been turned from our rebellion to the truth by the call of the gospel, be assured that the Spirit is working in you. Nothing else can have that effect. Nothing else can bring you from your sin to Christ. And if he has begun a good work in you, like our brothers and sisters in Thessalonica, we are bound. We have been chosen to be partakers of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God, beloved. Thank God that he chose to save us through the call of the gospel. But this gospel is not just what brings us in, what saves us. More than that, it's what empowers our entire Christian lives. The gospel is not just for the beginning and for the end, for conversion and for eternal destiny. It also informs how every single part of our lives is sustained and lived. And remember, though election is part of God's unalterable plan, the means that he uses to save and to sustain his elect are generally human. God calls us, yes, God's Spirit calls us, but he does so through the proclamation of the gospel. He chooses to use fallen humans in the spread of his kingdom. And just like the call to salvation comes from a person, so also remaining in the faith is God's work, yet it also involves effort on our part. And therefore, in all of life, the gospel is something that we need to hold on to, something we need to stand fast on. It's something we need to stand for. Our election should not make us lazy Christians. Rather, our confidence in our salvation should be the basis for a busy Christian life. We should be busy in Christian work. We should be busy making sure that our lives reflect our King and his kingdom. Paul tells us as much. So then, brethren, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold to the traditions which you were taught. Remember the crisis that had prompted Paul to write this letter to them in the first place. Look at verses 1 and 2 of this chapter again. We ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by a letter as if from us. We ask you not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. See, though he's sure of their salvation, he wants to make sure that they're busy at work in building on their election. The solution to the shaken Christian life is quite simply the gospel, God's gospel. If you've been shaken by anything, absolutely anything, and this past week has had plenty that could shake us, if you've been shaken by anything, the thing that will hold you still, the thing that will hold you steady, the thing that will allow you to stand firm is the gospel. Where everything else stumbles, where everything else will stumble and fall, the gospel stands still. Remember that parable that Jesus gave of the two men who built their houses, one on the sand and one on the rock. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. The rain came down, the flood came up, and the house in the sand fell flat. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The rain came down, the flood came up, and the house on the rock stood firm. So build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no better hope, there is no better confidence that can be provided for you. As Colossians 1:16 says, by him, by Christ, all things were created. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And yet, he left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, humbled himself, so great his love, and bled for all his chosen race. Beloved, there is no being in the universe that can do more for you. And there is no being in the universe that can love you more. And this is what Paul tells us to stand on. This is what Paul tells us to hold on to. The gospel. The gospel as proclaimed by Paul and the brothers with him. So then, brothers, he writes, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Paul gives them a command. Stand firm and hold on. Then he tells them what they should be standing firm on, what they should be holding on to. The gospel, of course, but the gospel in a specific form. See, these Christians in Thessalonica, and we are not just to hold on to whatever teaching we may find about Christ. We're not just to hold on generally to any teaching about Christ that we find floating about. That kind of undiscerning listening had brought them to the crisis that had made this letter necessary. That kind of undiscerning listening had shaken their minds, had alarmed them. No, Paul tells them to hold on to something specific. Hold on, he tells them, hold on to what I've passed on to you. That's what that word tradition means in the New Testament, something that's been passed on. So whether something's a good tradition or a bad tradition depends on the source. So for example, in Matthew 15:3, Jesus denounces the traditions of the Pharisees by asking them, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? There, because the tradition came from people and the command that it's up against is from God, the tradition has to be tossed. Here, however, and in other places in Paul's letters, for example, 1 Corinthians 11:2 and 2 Thessalonians 3:6, he calls his own teaching tradition. And because the source of the tradition is an apostle, someone commissioned by Christ with Christ's authority, it's good tradition. So don't get tripped up by the word tradition here. Paul's just reminding us that what we've got to hold on to is what Jesus' messengers have sent to us. See, Paul is also issuing a command to us today. He's commanding us to stand for the gospel, to stand firm in the message of the apostles and the prophets, to stand there and nowhere else. The word is sufficient. Beloved, we have been given communication from God. The infinite God, the creator of heaven and earth, the creator of all the things that we can see and cannot see, desired to make himself known to us. We have been given communication from God. God chose to make himself known to us in a specific way, through the books contained in the Old and New Testaments, through the Bible. Don't get tired of the Bible. Don't go looking for something new. You've got something timeless, something eternal, the living and abiding Word of God. The God who chose you also chose the means by which you would come to know him. And now look at what form the tradition Paul's talking about takes. Our spoken word, still in verse 15, whether by word or by our epistle. Now, the Thessalonian church had been tripped up by a false teaching that could have come to them in either of these forms, in the form of a sermon or in the form of a letter. But just because the form had been misused, it's not for that reason something that should not be trusted. The misuse of letters, the misuse of spoken words, don't invalidate the authority that Christ has given to other letters and spoken words. There's another good point here for application, especially timely this week. There are people who have been spiritually abused by false teaching and unscriptural ideas that have shaken their faith to its core. There are people who have attached themselves to teachers who later we find out were not such great people after all. But that is not a reason to give up on the gospel, to give up on the church. On the contrary, it's a reason to pursue the true teaching of the gospel in a church that is clearly committed to teaching the whole counsel of God. It's not a reason to shrink away from what God has put up for his people's good. Rather, it's a reason to cling all the more closely to what God has actually said. The visible body, the local church, is God's ordained means for kingdom growth. And in the same way, Christ chose to use the apostles' teaching, the apostles' letters, in his church. Therefore, they must be held onto by Christians, because they are the means by which God equips his elect for works of service. So thank God, beloved. Not only has he called us through his gospel, but he also commands us to hold on to that gospel, to stand firm on that gospel, because it was given to us for our salvation and for our sanctification. So we saw in verses 13 and 14 that we should thank God for fulfilling our election in calling us with the gospel, effectually calling us. Then in verse 15, we saw that we should thank God for commanding us to stand firm and for giving us a firm place to stand. And now in verses 16 and 17, we see Paul's final reason for thankfulness. He states it in the form of a prayer. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us, who has given us eternal consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. If you read these verses carefully, you'll see that Paul breaks his prayer into three parts. In the first part, Paul lists the subjects, our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father. In the second part, Paul tells us what they have done, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. And third, verse 17, he tells the Thessalonians, he tells us what they will continue to do. May he comfort your hearts and establish them in every good word and work. There's a succession of ideas here that we should understand when we pray our own prayers. First, we start with who God is. Second, we move on to what God has already done. And third, we focus on what God will do in the future. So first, let's start where Paul starts. He addresses his prayer to our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father. Remember, if Jesus is your Savior and Lord, then God is your Father. If Jesus is your Lord, if you have been gripped by the truths of the gospel, and if you are relying not on your own dead works, but on the works of Christ as your Savior, if the gospel truth is the bedrock that underlies your entire life, then Christ is your Lord, and his Father is your Father. Though God the Father has only one natural Son, through the death of that Son, many sons are being brought to glory. Many sons and daughters have been brought into the family and now have the honor of referring to God as our Father. And that's how Paul begins his prayer. He makes his desires known to the one who holds the heavens and commands the stars to shine. He's making his desires known to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he can do so confidently. Though he was persecuted by his countrymen in Judea and even in Thessalonica, though he'd been thrown out of cities and despised by Jew and Gentile alike, though he'd been mocked by the philosophers in Athens and reviled by the authorities in Corinth, yet he had confidence to approach the throne of God above, knowing that he had a strong and perfect plea, knowing that he had a great high priest whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for him. So first, Paul addresses his prayer to our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father. Second, Paul addresses his prayer in verse 16 to the one who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. Paul first addresses his prayers to God, and then before moving on to his request, he rehearses what God has already done, both for himself and for the believers. First, God is the one who loved us. And this is a difficult concept to take hold of. How could God love us? We are not lovable. There is nothing that we have that makes us attractive. This love of God is the purest form of love that can possibly exist. It is love that knows no end because it existed in God before the world was made. Remember, beloved, before the world was made, God loved you. And it's because of this love that he sent Christ. Don't get that backwards. Don't think that the Father had to be convinced to love you by Christ. That's to flip the whole gospel on its head. No. God loved you from before the beginning of time, and therefore he sent Christ. It is because of his love that he sent Christ, so that those destined by love from the beginning of time for eternal life might believe in Christ and so receive that eternal life in the glory of their Lord as their inheritance. And this then, this is the eternal comfort and good hope that he writes about in our text. As Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:3, according to the Father's great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Beloved in Christ, we have such a good hope. We believe in the resurrection of Christ, and therefore we too will be raised from the dead. It's what 1 Corinthians 15 verses 42 to 44 say. What is sown is perishable, but what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And so we have an everlasting source of encouragement, a good hope through the grace of God. And based on all this, based first of all on who God is and second on what he has already provided for us, Paul makes his request that God may comfort your hearts and establish them in every good word and work. And notice that both of these requests that we are told Paul makes, both of these requests are requests that already have or soon will have answers. The first request that he makes is that our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father may comfort your hearts. And in the previous verse, he established the fact that God has provided us with an eternal comfort. So the source of comfort has already been established. Paul now prays that God will apply this comfort to the hearts of the Thessalonian believers. And the second request that Paul makes is that our Lord Jesus Christ may himself establish your hearts in every good work and word. If you look ahead to chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, you'll see that Paul knows that this is a prayer that's already being answered. The Lord is faithful, he writes. The Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and you will do the things that we command. So what Paul is praying for is something that he knows is already being supplied to the Thessalonian believers. It's a similar thing to when we begin our meals with the prayer, give us this day our daily bread, with a table full of food in front of us. As we confess in Lord's Day 50, we're praying that we may recognize that our Father is the source of every good thing, and that neither our care and work nor his gifts can do us any good without his blessing. So even in his prayer, Paul is giving thanks to God for the salvation and supply that the truth of the gospel gives. Beloved, may that be our focus. May we thank God that he chose to give us in the gospel salvation. And may we sing the praises of our great God for all eternity. Amen.